All right. Well, we are, until Easter, we are looking back through the story of Scripture as sort of a review, but, you know, last week we looked at the ending of Luke, where Jesus is walking with two of his disciples, and the great scene where he asked them, you know, what are you guys talking about? And they were trying to work out what just happened in Jerusalem. What was all of that during the Passover? And he eventually reveals himself to them and then reveals himself in the whole sweep of Scripture and says that this is what was written. This is what was written, that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise. And this is what the whole thing is about. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that this is the gospel, and I delivered it as of first importance to you. I delivered to you the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins. The Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so we're looking back to see the significance of the death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, to kind of prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter, really understanding what that means in accordance with the Scriptures. And we won't, you know, as we're going through this and as I'm studying and preparing, I'm just realizing how deep this topic is. You know, what is the significance of the crucifixion of Jesus? What did it accomplish? When Jesus said, "It is finished," one of the things we said last week is we want to understand in a deeper way what was finished. What was finished? So that's what we're doing leading into Easter, just kind of bringing ourselves back through the story of the Old Testament. I mentioned last week also that Passover itself, which was the feast during which Jesus was in Jerusalem, as well as his disciples. He was going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, to fulfill the Passover. Passover itself is a feast of remembrance, of looking back, of remembering who we are and where we came from. For Passover, it was remembering that they were delivered from bondage in Egypt and celebrating the fact that God had delivered his people. And in delivering his nation, his chosen people from the bondage of Egypt, they would forever be known as a saved people, a delivered people. And he started the calendar over when they came out. And he said, "This is going to be for you the first of months. Time restarts." And so that story, as well as the story of Abraham, are where we're going to hang out tonight. The story of God's call and covenant with Abraham. And then continuing on through the Exodus. And we'll probably end up at Mount Sinai tonight. And that's about as far as we'll get in accordance with the Scriptures this evening. So let's pray. And then I want to read one scripture out of Galatians to kind of prime the pump for tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you fulfilled every word of it. Lord, I pray that our minds would be open, that our hearts would be open. Jesus, just like you revealed yourself in Scripture to those disciples at the end of Luke, Lord, I pray that our hearts tonight would burn within us as you reveal yourself in all of the in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Holy Spirit, that you would do the real teaching tonight, and that you would reveal Jesus to us for his glory. Amen. All right, well, when we left off last week, well, let me just recap a little bit last week. It's a big, significant chapter of the story. Genesis 1 through 11, which is the story of mankind leading up to God's selection and call of Abraham to start a family, to start a people with. So in those 11 chapters, the story is a story of a God, a good God, who creates a good world. He creates heaven and earth. And those two, by the way, are always made for each other, meant to be in conjunction with each other, not meant to be separate. Heaven and earth, we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer the way he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This junction between heaven and earth were a big part of why God created humans. God created heaven and earth, and he created humans and gave them a unique and special role in creation to take dominion, to bear his image, to reflect his image. And they were uniquely created in the image of God. And by that, they were uniquely able to be a point of integration between heaven and earth. And that was really what their job was, what their task was fellowshipping with God, intimate fellowship, understanding him, obeying him, submitting themselves to him. And then from that position of fellowship, from that position of relationship with God, to go out and enact wise rulership over God's created world. That's what God's plan for male and female was. When he created them in his image, he created them male and female for each other. Meaning there was a unique bond, a unique integration between the two of them that was necessary in order for them to fulfill his purposes. When he said, be fruitful and multiply, Adam was never going to do that by himself. And so he was provided with a helper suitable for him. This male-female relationship is a key image of the kind of integration, of union between heaven and earth that was supposed to be the norm. So in disobeying God, which they did tragically, they weren't simply breaking an arbitrary rule that God said, all right, now that we have this very good place, let's come up with some random rules just so that maybe you might break it one day and get cast out of Eden. They didn't break it. It wasn't simply breaking an arbitrary rule. They were surrendering and violating their relationship with God, the kind of relationship that he desired to have with them. They were violating that intimate fellowship and trust and union. And in doing that, they were abdicating their God-assigned authority, the task that he had placed before them, and they gave their allegiance where it belonged to God, the God of creation, the God who created all of this. They gave their allegiance to something within the created order, the serpent. And that changed everything. That changed the whole makeup of the cosmos. Okay? And when we... I wanted to say this last week, I never really got around to it. But in the same way that that decision changed everything for earth and heaven and mankind, that's the... And more so... That's the level to which Jesus' death changed everything. When we think about the fall, we think about a fundamental ripple that went all through the whole entire universe. It shook it, and everything was changed. And corruption and decay now became a part of this very good thing. Bad things became a part of what once was very good. When Jesus died, that was broken. That was fundamentally broken and reversed. And so when they did that, all sorts of stuff came flooding in that didn't originally belong in the created order. They are expelled from the presence of God, expelled from the garden, and the curse... I didn't have time to get to this last week either, but the curse now, when God pronounces curses on their life, what's cursed is their work, their call, their vocation. For the woman, he curses her ability to bear children. He says, you're going to still bear children, but it's going to now be done with pain. That wasn't originally supposed to be there. And for Adam, you're going to work the ground, but instead of worshipful and joyful labor in my presence, it's going to be sweaty toil to work the ground. And it's going to be a lot of work for a little yield. That wasn't the original plan. That wasn't the original plan. You know, every summer and on those hot days when you mow the lawn or you go out and do some like manual labor, it takes like 3 seconds and you're just dripping. Thanks, Adam. You know, I always say, thanks, Adam, when I'm like just so mad at the weeds that just won't go away. Thanks, Adam. There's so much work just to like get the dandelions to stop coming. But the earth itself, which was a very good place, becomes a place where now the curse has crept in. The curse has taken over, decay and corruption. And we see, we talk with the Cain and Abel story, the story all the way leading up to the flood. Humans just, once the one first domino fell, this rush of evil and sin came into the earth. And we see humans attempting to set about fulfilling their God-given vocation because they still feel they're building cities, they're advancing civilization, but civilization is advancing without God. And so rather than life multiplying, death and violence are multiplying as civilization advances. So they're doing their call, but they're doing it apart from God. And so it doesn't result in life. It doesn't result in blessing. It's cursed. And cities are places of violence and just horrors. And God has to, it says that he regretted making mankind. And so the exile from the garden, all through the history of those first 11 chapters, it culminates in the Tower of Babel. And from there, they are scattered on the face of the earth. Scattered on the face of the earth. Babylon, you know, at the end of the Old Testament, near the end of the prophetic history, they go into exile in Babylon. This is very much in parallel. And that's one of the things that I hope we see over the course of these few weeks, is we're going to see the Genesis story repeated over and over. It's the beginning. It's kind of the base story, the meta story of everything else that's going to happen. Because we come to Abraham and Sarah tonight, and we're going to see that this is the story playing out again, God with a male and a female giving them a task, giving them a place, and saying, all right, here we go. Let's do this. So that's where I really want to start. Let's go to Genesis 12. We'll start with the link between Abraham and Sarah and Adam and Eve. This is a new pair. And God, out of all the nations that have been scattered on the face of the earth, God says, I mean, he has already said, and we didn't talk about this at all, we could have, he has already said after he flooded the earth and killed every living thing except what was in the ark, which is sort of a new creation. He kind of recreates it. The earth is once more full of water, which is how it started. Chaos and water. And God then speaks and dries the ground and dry land appears. This post-flood scene on the earth is very much a new Genesis 1 where God is recreating everything. Okay. And then everything comes out of the ark and begin to be fruitful and multiply. And he even tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That goes all the way to Babel. Okay. And in Babel, they are trying to build cities. They're trying to build their way to make a name for themselves. This is the human enterprise apart from God, the human enterprise for the sake of humans, not for the sake of the fulfilling the godly call. And it's on this scattered world that's turned away from God that God calls Abraham. And he calls him and says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred. Really, he says, go from your land. That should be significant. Go from your land and your kindred and your father's house, go get out of your family, get out of your land, to the house that I will, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Blessing re-enters the story. Blessing is God creating the earth. Everything in creation is dripping with blessing until it's cursed. And here, once again, he says, my desire is to bless you as a family. Bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why did God call Abraham? Because God was being faithful to humanity. Because God loved humanity. God called Abraham, it's very clear, and very clear all through Israel's scriptures, that God calls them because of the love and the faithfulness in himself. Abraham was not special. God did not have a list, God did not have a big list of candidates for, you know, entering into a covenant with. In fact, maybe the qualifications that Abram had was that he was the least likely. If we know anything about the way that God typically does stuff, he picks the one that is least likely to fill the earth with offspring. Hey, who's the least likely around here? Let's bless him. And just like God usually does, bless him in a way that people could only attribute that to God himself, the God who can create from nothing. The world needs to know the Creator. How are we going to do it? Let's make a massive family from a couple who can't have kids. If this is a world that's in bondage to lesser powers, to powers within the created order, what's a great way to once again establish your presence, establish who you are as the Creator? Well, let's make the worldwide family of God. Let's make a great nation out of a guy who doesn't have a family, who doesn't have any land. He's a childless nomad. That's the one. And so here, there's a subtle difference here between Abraham and Adam. Adam, God says, you, be fruitful and multiply. And with Abram, he says, I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. This is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his creatures. They had failed. Adam failed. He did not take dominion. He submitted himself. He allowed himself to be taken into bondage by creation. And God says, how are we going to be faithful? How are we going to continue? How are we going to rescue humanity? God is committed to working through humans. That's one thing that we always need to remember. Why did Jesus have to die? What was accomplished? One of the things that was accomplished was that God truly had redeemed mankind from within mankind. Amazing. God is always calling people to accomplish his purposes. God can do anything that he wants. But he is committed to working through mankind to bring about his purposes into the earth. That's the whole reason mankind was created, to walk with God, to work and to accomplish his calling, to fulfill the call of God. And so he calls a man, and he blesses that man, and he promises that man. He gives him a covenant. He makes a covenant with him. And the covenant centers on his family, his descendants. I will cause descendants to come from you, seed. And I will give you a land. Okay? We shouldn't hear anything in this other than be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God's call of Abraham was his next step toward redeeming all of mankind back to their original calling. This is what he's doing. Everybody's scattered on the earth. Nobody is building civilization according to, no one's fulfilling the calling of mankind. Well, let's call a family. Let's give them a land. And that was never meant to be the whole of it. Abraham's call was to bring all the nations of the earth back to God. So Abraham now is God's plan for rescuing all of humanity. That's why God called Abraham. This is what, by the way, this is what Israel got wrong and ultimately were judged for and punished severely for not understanding their call, not understanding it, but also failing in it and rebelling against it. All right. And the way they did that will become more and more clear as we go along through the story. One of the ways that they did it is by not remaining holy, but by becoming like the very nations that they were called to bring back. All right. A light for the nations. That was Israel's call. Well, if you're just as dark as the nations, how can anybody see light in you? They become just as dark, if not darker, than the nations around them. Again, that should just file that away for why Jesus had to die in the way that he did. Right? Jesus wasn't only a representative human dying for the sins of all mankind. He was also a representative Israelite dying for the failure of Israel to be the people that God called them to be. And so Abraham, it says, believes God. In Romans, it makes it clear that there were a lot of opportunities for Abraham to think that God was out of his mind. And in fact, Sarah, when God tells her, no, you're going to have a child, she laughs. Isaac's name means laughter. Laughter at how preposterous it is that Isaac even exists. Abraham's faith. Faith is a word, it's impossible to, it's so sterile these days. It's so flat. But when Abraham says he believed God, I mean, you think of a guy, God says, I'm going to make, he takes him out and he says, look at the stars. That's how many children you're going to have. This guy's old and his wife can't have kids. And he goes, well, you created those stars. So this should be no problem for you. That's faith. That's faith. Trust in God's ability and willingness. Trust in God's ability and willingness to do what he promises. Okay, and it was faith that the serpent attacked in Eve. It was her trust in God's ability. Really, it was her trust in God's willingness. No, the real reason he doesn't want you to eat that is because he doesn't want you to be like him. Right? He attacked her faith. Oh, but to do what he promises, despite all apparent evidence to the contrary. Despite all apparent evidence to the contrary, like a barren womb, like I'm almost 100. Are you kidding? In Romans 4, we get a glimpse of this. When Paul is... he's doing a lot in Romans. But Abraham, he's saying, listen, this whole thing is about... I mean, it's been there all along in Scripture. If you'd read the story of Abraham, you'd understand what I'm saying. He says... verse 13, Romans 4. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, not just Israel, not just the promised land, but that was just a type. That was just a microcosm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Somehow, Abraham and his family are to inherit the whole world. And this gets picked back up in the idea of Israel's king being the king of kings. Israel being a nation that from which the king here is somehow a king over all nations. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be, namely, like the stars of the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. When he said, God, whatever you say, despite all evidence to the contrary, God said, bingo. That is what humans were created to do and be. That's the relationship that you were created for. Right? It wasn't like he had faith and God said, okay, seems like enough faith, righteous. No, in his faith, he was embodying everything that God created a human being to do and be. That's what God. And all through his life, he shows signs that he needed to grow in his understanding of the way God was really going to bring about the promise. Abraham is clearly not, and neither are any of his descendants, clearly not immune from all the problems that God's trying to address in the human race. And that's a deeper part of the problem. But Abraham, as he said, you got it. I believe you. And then as he kind of sealed that and proved that faith through his obedience and offering Isaac up on an altar. After all of that, it was a crazy story. We don't have time to get into all of that. But just at the beginning, and then it says God tested him and he said, now I see the faith is real. You'll do whatever I tell you. Even if it looks like I am bringing this whole project to a screeching halt and doing the whole thing in. This should, I mean, when we're thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus, that's an event that people said, well, God must be doing the whole thing in. This must have all been a failure. No, not for those with the faith of Abraham. And so, Abraham and Sarah are a recapitulation of the human story. They are part of God's project to work within humanity to save humanity. All the way back in Genesis 3, he said, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. Those who trust within the created order, those who submit their allegiance and hand their authority over to created things, are going to be a problem. They're going to be a curse. That's the seed of the serpent. But I am going to, through the seed of woman, through humanity, I am going to crush the enemies of the people of God. And God is committed to work through humans. This has been his desire from the beginning. The seed of woman. And if we see anything, it's that God never has scrapped his commitment to the human race. He regretted it. He was going to wipe everybody out. But Noah found favor with God. And then God said, you know what? We're going to work within humanity. We're going to save humanity. I'm never going to destroy everything like this again. We're going to do it a different way so that everybody sees once and for all who I really am. We talked about the little bit about the sacrifice of Isaac. Why that happens. Not sure why God would test him in that way. But in God's wisdom, he knew that he wanted Abraham to know that even the death of the promised son cannot stop the ultimate fulfillment of God's purposes. The ultimate evidence to the contrary, God is bigger even than that. And Abraham's faith is rewarded. So God called Abraham to reverse the problem of Adam, to take up Adam's call, mankind's call, in order to restore the glory of God to human beings. In order to restore human beings back to being image bearers, glory demonstrators of God. And so all the way through the story, and we're just kind of fast forwarding through all of the patriarchal, Isaac and Jacob, and all the way through the story, God's purposes seem to be moving forward. But at the same time, we start to see more and more of the brokenness and sin that are the human problem. We see those present also within God's chosen people. What's going on? And we see these great kind of victories. And yes, God, victory for the glory of God, a victory for... But then we'll see brothers hating each other, brothers delivering each other up. You know, the Cain and Abel problem. We see that played out over and over in the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Joseph is a righteous son, but he's unjustly treated. And he's the bearer of the promise, but he finds himself in the lowest places, constantly being unjustly accused, punished. These are stories that prepare us to understand the cross. So then we get to Exodus, and Exodus is linked right in with the story of Abraham's family. It's Abraham's great-great-great-grandson, Joseph, who ends up, again, back in Egypt. Egypt is a constant type of not in the place where God wants. A constant type of being outside of the garden. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, Babel, these are all outside the garden. Not in the land. It's the earth, but not as God wants it. That's what Egypt is. That's what Babylon is. God wants a place for his people and to dwell with them. All right, so in Egypt, as the family goes down into Egypt because of famine, and God provides for them miraculously through Joseph, through putting him in a place of influence. All the way back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham, your offspring are going to be in bondage. But after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out to the promised land. And so we see that story play out just as God said. But in Exodus, it says there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And Egypt and Pharaoh are not blessed by the presence of Abraham's offspring. They're not blessed as a nation. Rather, they find themselves threatened. And they feel the need to oppress and maintain power over the Israelites so they can continue to pursue their own agendas as a nation. And God says, this is necessary. This was one step of the plan that was necessary in order for God to continue to move toward his ultimate fulfillment of the purposes. His purpose here in having Israel become enslaved to Egypt was to demonstrate his power over the height, over the pinnacle of human power. Egypt is a type of Babel. It's a type of Babylon. It's the pinnacle of human strength apart from God. Egypt was the superpower at that point. But it's a superpower only insofar as their own idols will allow. They're riddled with idolatry. An entire system of idols that they worship and view. A whole complex theology of idols. They've given themselves over to that which has been created. And they've achieved a measure of success, a measure of strength. But whenever that happens, God has to come and remind people who is the creator. And so when God brings his people out, he doesn't just whisk them out. The way that he brings them out is he does it in a way that in the eyes of the strongest human power that there is, God dismantles every power that Egypt has given itself over to in order to achieve strength and power. God dismantles through the series of these 10 plagues, which are all rooted in something in the created world and associated with a particular Egyptian deity. God dismantles every single power behind Egypt's strength. And in doing so, he proves himself once again to be the God who created heaven and earth. And who says, worship me. Don't worship anything underneath here, because as you worship things underneath here, you give yourself over to that and it becomes death and sin and disorder. So God brings his people out through the Red Sea. It's another, just like the flood, it's another new creation story. They come, he brings them out, triumphs over all the powers in Egypt. But then here his people are, and Egypt is coming after them. And they're in front of this body of water. You brought us out here to kill us. Here we go. And it says in Exodus 14, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. This is verse 20, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And in Genesis, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. This is Genesis 1 language. God divides the waters from the dry land. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the The Lord in the pillar of fire of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them again against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. The Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and of the horsemen. It's the flood, but it's selective at this point. It's not all mankind. It's the enemies of the people of God. It's the idolaters. They are covered in water, and God's people are on dry land. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is an act of new creation. God is saying, here's my desire. My desire is to take all of this evil, all of these powers, all of this slavery, and do away with it once and for all. And have a people in a place that can worship me. And heaven and earth be together. When Moses and Pharaoh were having their exchanges, Moses says, let my people go so that we can worship. That we worship. God says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. That they may worship. God's plan wasn't just to save them. His plan was to totally recreate the human vocation in the nation of Israel. And so they come out, but that's just the beginning. That's just creation. Now God gets to work. Now he starts to shape and form his nation. And they come to Sinai. And at Sinai, he comes down and has Moses come up, and he gives them the law. He gives them the Torah, which represents the direction, the rule of God, the wise rulership that mankind has always been called, the dominion-taking mandate, the law of God. And he gives them instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And if you do any study on the tabernacle, it's a little Eden. It's a little presence of God. It's a little garden. He gives them the law, the direction, the rule, and he gives them a place to meet with him, to worship him. And he says this, it's so significant, in chapter 19. And we'll end with this. We're going to need to end with this. We'll just read the first five or six verses. Chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. God's desire is all the earth. All the earth, all nations. For all the earth is mine, all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Kingdom of priests, that's weird. That seems like two separate roles merged into one. Both of these, they represent both sides of God's call to human beings. First is priestly, which is reflecting the glory of creation, reflecting the best of creation back to God in gratitude and thanksgiving. summing up God's goodness in creation and declaring that back to him. Presenting pure worship to God, pure devotion. Right? This is the aspect where heaven and earth meet. The priests were about the tabernacle. That was the point at which the presence of God came into the earth. And the priests were about this point of junction between heaven and earth. And it hinges on worship. And the kingdom, the royal aspect, this is rulership, this is dominion. This is wise enactment of the will of God in the earth in a way that fills his glory. And so a royal priesthood is a worshiping, ruling people. And a people who rule only insofar as they worship. And who worship because they are reflecting back to God the goodness of his rule. And this twofold role of kingdom, a priestly kingdom, this is God's purpose for his people. This is who Israel is called to be amongst all the nations of the earth so that they could all come back into the presence of God. And God gives them, again, he gives them the law and the tabernacle. The law to rule and the tabernacle to worship. The kingdom of priests. Unfortunately, when Moses comes down from that incredible encounter with God about the vision of who the people are supposed to be, the people are committing idolatry already. Already, he comes down from the mountain with the plan. And there they are, worshiping a golden calf that they called Yahweh, but it's a golden calf. Created things. Idolatry. And this is the fundamental problem of the whole history of Israel. The bearers of the promise are also infected with the problem. What's going to happen? How do we get free from this? How do we continue to move forward? We'll get to... We'll pick up there next week. So just like at the end of chapter 11, mankind was, Genesis 11, mankind was in a scattered, rebellious, cursed state. Here at the end of this wonderful chapter of calling, of building a family, of faith, of trust, of growth, of blessing, but then of bondage, but then deliverance from bondage, but then ultimately idolatry, a grievous act of idolatry, right at the foot of the mountain. Same as the Garden of Eden, a grievous act of idolatry, right in the midst of the garden. And the same problem. This is the problem that Israel was meant to address. This is the problem that, from the beginning, they too were infected with. And so the story moves on, and God continues to reveal his plan and continues to invite people to work with him in his plan. But then we still are left with, we need something else. We need something more. All right. And so that's where we'll leave off tonight. I want to leave each note sort of on a downer. Right. Because we need to feel that tension of God's in control. God's moving his purposes forward. But something else is needed. Something else is needed. And we're going to end with something else is needed all the way until Easter. Because that's what was needed. And so this is beautiful. I've loved just getting back, pulling back, and remembering the story. I hope God is really meeting you as you ponder it yourself, as you get into Scripture. And we're going to come to the table and remember that Jesus gave himself up for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Amen.